Let's take our Bibles and look together in Proverbs chapter 15. The text today is from verse 13 down to verse 18. And I've entitled this study, A Merry Heart. We hear a lot today in religious circles about how to be happy. But that's not what this is about. Let's remember, as we're studying the scriptures, that these are like road signs pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we study this, we certainly want to consider how our Lord Jesus Christ had that merry heart. The word merry, it's not kind of a giddy heart or happy. You know, the word happy actually comes from happenstance. And in reality, it can change depending on the circumstance. Sometimes people ask you, are you happy in your work? Well, you know, there's times when I like it, there's times I hate it, but it's work. Those things change because the heart changes. But here we're talking about something deeper than that. What would be the true joy of the Lord? I know that Christ was called the man of sorrows, and yet every bit of his life on this earth as a man was a joy. It says there in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We normally wouldn't put those two together. Joyous, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and set down at the right hand of the Father. Well, yes, because the very Spirit of God in him, he was given the Spirit without measure, caused him to be rejoicing and joyful in that everything that was taking place was according to the will of his Father. That's why he was here. Now, when I consider that, I can in no way compare, and neither can you. When I look back over my life and think about different times and circumstances, many times in the flesh, facing a difficult situation or some affliction or some unknown, it produces anything but joy because our hearts are depraved. And many times those afflictions and trials, when the Lord brings them our way, they demonstrate that in this heart is no good thing because we fear. And we're full of unbelief. And we act as unbelievers, left to ourselves in those situations. God never leaves his children themselves, but our nature is to fear, just like when the disciples were in the boat with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they feared the storm. They cried out to the Lord, who was asleep in the boat. And yet, when the Lord awakened, and he spoke to the wind and the waves, and rebuked them, and they were still, the Lord said to them, oh, ye of little faith, how do you imagine you're going to perish with Christ in the boat, but Christ ordaining all things? But our nature, our flesh is just that, to be troubled. So that's why in studying this particular portion, that when it speaks of one with a merry heart, put Christ here. If there's any that demonstrates that joy of the Lord as a man, it is our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we read this, and we'll have a word of prayer, let's keep this in focus. Verse 13, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart is the spirit is broken. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Gracious Father, as we contemplate once again your word, I pray that you would bring our minds and hearts into focus as to how our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled every one of these scriptures. That had he not come and joyfully submitted himself to your will to work out that righteousness that was necessary for you to save sinners such as we are and to lay down his life, there would be no hope. So I'm thankful that we have your word preserved here for us. And I pray that as we study it, it's like a flower opening up and blossoming, that you would cause our eyes to see the glory of your Son through what we're looking at. And we're mindful to give you all the praise and glory in his precious name. Amen. So let's just go back down through these verses for a moment with the focus being on Christ. I liken this to taking a picture. You can take a picture of some general scene and you look at it and wonder sometimes, well, why did somebody take that picture? You begin to look for something in that picture that is distinctive. And I believe that's how we need to read the scriptures. There's much in these scriptures that if we're not guided by the Spirit of God to see what is distinctive in them, we're going to miss it. Just like the Pharisees, they had the scriptures. They transcribed them. Right down to the jots and tittles, those little marks in the Hebrew language that made the difference between the word meaning one thing or another. And yet they missed Christ because left to themselves, they would not have known. They were blind, as would be all of us. But I'll tell you, when it pleases God to reveal Christ in you, and you come back and start reading these scriptures, and you find out that it's not just here and there that this word points us to Christ, but every word. He is the word. I know there are many today, they go through these preacher schools and come out with all of these notions and doctrines and theories and principles and all of these things, but they've never been taught of Christ. And therefore, they continue to stumble and to look at these things and come up with things that have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how many supposed Christian books, they call them that, they're religious, that have the word happy. How to live a happy and fulfilled life. And they'll build it on verses like this. That's not what this is about. What we're seeing here in Scripture is how our Lord Jesus Christ, even in his humiliation and suffering, was this one who had a merry heart. And that word merry means joyful. It says there in verse 13, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. When you think about our Lord Jesus Christ as a man walking in this world, our countenance changes depending upon our circumstance. I believe it's a reflection of the heart. So if you find somebody that just has that wrinkled brow and they seem to be thinking about something and they're troubled, you can tell it on the countenance. Or somebody's angry. Maybe they haven't expressed anything yet, but their countenance falls. That's what was describing Cain, when the Lord rejected him and his offering. His countenance fell. The Lord challenged him. Do you do right to have a fallen countenance? So the face reflects the heart and what's going on. When I consider our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing all things, and considering the opposition that he faced by people pursuing him and seeking to kill him in an untimely manner, in other words, in a way that God had not ordained, Christ came into this world as God's lamb. And destined to the slaughter. But there was never any time in his facial expressions or his countenance that somebody could point to and look at and say, oh, he's troubled. Now, the Lord came to bear the sin of his people. And I don't want to minimize the importance of what it was that he bore, his soul trouble. And yet, even in all of that, when we read the scriptures, we find that his face was ever toward his father. And that if anything, when those that knew him looked upon him, it reflected the very glory of God. People didn't see it because they were blind. But it's a reflection of what was in his heart. When the heart is inwardly satisfied, then it's full of joy. And it appears so. That cheerful disposition of our Lord Jesus Christ in the face of all that he faced, I believe is what is being described here. And there was no way at any time in him that he feared man or feared what he was to endure there at the cross. I know there's some that when they read about his prayer in the garden where he fell on his face and he prayed to his father that if it be his will that this cup should pass from him, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's some that say, there in the face of sin and that cross, he trembled in fear. Now, he never feared the cross in the sense of fearing going to the cross. In fact, I believe as you go back and study that particular verse of his prayer in Gethsemane, the way it's written is that even if it were possible that this cup should pass from me, he's saying, nevertheless, thy will be done. He's saying, I prefer that it not to pass. I prefer it's not going to change in any way me doing thy will. And I believe that's how we have to understand it. Because when you read, for example, over in Hebrews chapter 5 concerning our Lord, there was never a time that he feared man. Else he would not be God. Else he would not be that perfect substitute. But he feared his father. He feared just the contrary, that somehow in any way he should not glorify his father as a man. It says there in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself. You know, this is where trouble comes afoot in our own lives, because whenever we get in a situation where we want to get the glory, or we're concerned about our reputation, that's where now when things don't go as you have expected, all of a sudden now, this heart becomes hardened, even more hardened than it is, and there's anger rather than joy. Here it says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Think about how our Lord, as the Son of God in the flesh, his one desire being to satisfy his Father. You talk about love, the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father. That this is what reassured him as a man, that he was the object of his Father's affection, and the Father was the object of his affection, and therein was his joy. And it was that that kept him all the way through to the cross. It was, even as a young child, remember there in the temple when he was separated from Joseph and Mary and they came back looking for him and found him sitting in the temple and they were all worried about him. There's an example right there. I'm sure Joseph and Mary at that point were not joyful. In fact, the way they addressed him, the Lord Jesus Christ, they addressed him as if he were their son. And that somehow he had caused them consternation by not following them where they were going. But remember what he said to them when they, in essence, scolded him. And we're talking about scolding the Son of God. What did he say? He said, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? There was his joy. There was his contentment. And to that, they learned to bow. That this was not their son. He was borrowed. Yes, the Lord came through that channel of her womb, according to scriptures, the virgin, the seed of the woman. And yet, she needed the Lord Jesus Christ and his work as much as anybody. So, thou art my son, the day have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek was that king of Salem that came out to meet Abraham after he had defeated those kings that had taken Lot and his family captive. And now this Melchizedek, who was a priest and king, and when you go back, he just appeared. There's no reference to his ancestry or to his parents, and just as quickly, he left the scene. We don't find anything more about Melchizedek than his appearing to Abraham. I'm one of those that believes that he was actually a pre-incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He wasn't any mere man, and that's why he's used here as that example. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek means a king of righteousness. And yet also the king of Salem, righteousness and peace. Isn't that a beautiful picture, even as you read in Psalm 85, that righteousness and peace have met together. And mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. It's speaking of God in the flesh and living out that perfect life that was necessary for God the Father to justify those sinners for whom Christ came, and him doing it. So, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But look here in verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. Is it possible to be enduring such affliction as we see described here, and those prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto God, unto his Father? Is it possible to be enduring all of this and still have joy? Absolutely. There wasn't anything in these supplications and prayers and crying unto the Lord that were because of a troubled heart, in the sense of, Lord, if you don't answer, then you know I'm troubled up. Who for the joy, Hebrews 12 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the Father. His crying unto his Father was that every aspect of that work that he came to do be accepted of the Father. And again, I know some shrug their shoulders here and say, well, it had to be. You know, he was God. They minimize the significance of God in the flesh. They minimize the significance of and necessity of Christ actually coming as a man and working this out as a man with all of the emotion, the human emotion. Scriptures say Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in all of the Bible. He wept. Why? Because he was a man. But he didn't weep because he was discouraged. His weeping was, in essence, due to the hardness of the hearts of those that surrounded him. So he took all of that on his heart. And yet, never once can it be said of him that he was discouraged or despaired in the sense of losing hope. Now this, again, the word joy here of merry heart, it doesn't mean just to be giddy and happy. Again, get that out of your mind. No, it has to do with that underlying joy, deeper than what any man could ever drum up himself, but given by the Spirit of God, sustained by that, because he knew that through this, his Father would be satisfied and the people saved. That's why verse 8 says, though he were a son, he's the eternal Son of God, yet though he were a son, this is an astounding statement right here, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. It was necessary in order for God to justify sinners that he obey, that he offer unto his Father a perfect obedience. And that perfect obedience has everything to do, as much to do with this having a merry heart. doing what he did for the joy of satisfying his Father. We all know how many times we have given our children a task to do and they go stomping off. They're going to get it done, but they're not necessarily joyous. Here our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the things that he should suffer, yet in every way learned obedience. In other words, this had to be worked out perfectly. Not just the letter of the law, but the very spirit of the law. As you go back and consider, why was the law given? It was given because it demanded love to God. Realize that the Ten Commandments had two sides on that stone. The five first commandments that are written toward God, to love God. That's why when that rich young ruler asked the Lord Jesus Christ, and what is the greatest of commandments? He said, well, what does the law say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the other side of the tablets, those last five commandments, have to do with loving our neighbor. Well, therein we fail, because we can read those commandments, but many take it as a checklist and think, all right, God says to do it, I'll do it. Well, we fail from the beginning, not just not fulfilling it in the letter of the law, but in the very spirit of it, because the whole foundation is love toward God. Saying, I'll do it because he's required it, that's not love toward God. But that would be our nature. But here, a merry heart, it says, though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. In order for God to justify sinners, this wasn't settled from eternity, as some preach. Well, once God decreed it, it was done. No. It took the perfect obedience of the Son of God, fulfilling every aspect of the law. That's why we're studying this here in Proverbs chapter 15 concerning a merry heart. Was that not part of the law that we're reading? So how did Christ fulfill this? Well, he did it in absolute and joyful and willing obedience unto his Father, even through the things that he suffered. There was never a time when our Lord hated his Father for putting this affliction on him that he might be the sin bearer. Not once. In fact, even from the cross, his prayers were toward the Father, that the Father might find his obedience to be acceptable. And we know that it was because the third day he raised him from the grave. That's the proof that that work that Christ came to do was fully accomplished when he finished the work. How detestable it is for some to say that there on the cross, Christ actually became a sinner. When it says he was made sin, actually that means he was made a sin offering. The sin, the offering of sin, was worked out by our Lord Jesus Christ. And in exchange, because it was done perfectly, then we are made, those for whom he died, made the righteousness of God in him. If there had in any way that Christ had become a sinner, did he become hateful toward his Father? Did he in any way rebel? These preachers preaching this say, well, he had to become what we are, so we become what he is. Did he become angry? Because those are all affections of the heart that reflect a depraved heart. Did he become a depraved sinner? And it's abominable even to think of it, but that's how some with their minds, they prefer to have such a one that becomes like they are. I tell you, those folk are actually still trying to eat off that tree of knowledge of good and evil. They think they're smarter than God and his word. So, even down to, because the fulfilling of the law here when it says being made, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. In whatever he suffered, it wasn't just fulfilling legalistically this law. It had to be, God's justice had to be satisfied not only in the letter of the law, but the spirit of it. And that's why back here in Isaiah chapter 53, if you look there, it describes him as that lamb that was as a lamb to the slaughter in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed. That doesn't mean he was depressed. Because again, this very heart of which he speaks makes a cheerful countenance. Everything about his fulfilling of the law and taking upon him the sin of his people, it was an oppression. A humiliation would be another way to look at that. And he was afflicted, but yet he opened not his mouth. Again, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the fact that he opened not his mouth is an indication that of contentment even in that oppression and that affliction. It's not like us, you know, we're biting our tongue, we're upset, we're angry. And again, that's going to reflect on the countenance. I can't imagine what this is, but it was necessary for the fulfilling of the law and the spirit of the law that nothing change in his heart, even under the weight of the sin that he was bearing. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. That's just a reflection there of the repose of his heart and the joy of his heart that even through that he was fulfilling all righteousness to the satisfaction of God the Father, but also to the salvation of those sinners that he came to save. You see how we need the Savior? You see how we need such a one? Because our hearts are anything but merry. And that's part of what it is to live in this flesh and be depraved. Even going all the way back to the fall, that discontentment, even in that state of innocence, whereby Adam and Eve saw the fruit of that tree of knowledge and good and evil being more important to them, that they might be as gods, but it shows his discontent. I've often said, even before they partook of the fruit, the sin was already committed in the heart, because there was discontent with the tree of life. And you want to know about discontentment, just sit and listen to people talk about their woes, and talk about their jobs, talk about their health. And I wish things were this way. I wish things were... You may not have gone out and robbed a bank or killed anybody, but that's just as much an evil that reflects the depravity of heart than any outward supposed sin. So coming back here to my text in Proverbs 15 and verse 13. Thank God that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that one with a merry heart. And it makes the cheerful countenance. I don't believe there's anywhere in Scripture we can find that our Lord in the flesh was disturbed or unsettled or unsatisfied in anything that took place. Just the contrary. As a son, he learned obedience. As he worked out that obedience all the way to the cross, it was to the satisfaction of his Father, and therefore his heart was merry. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. That's how you see and you can tell that someone is discontent, because the heart is discontent. When it talks about the sorrow of the heart and the spirit being broken, I truly believe that this is what reflects us. Thank God he doesn't give us everything we want. If God would just give me this, or if God would just give me that, then I could be happy. Oh, no. And it's that discontent. The Lord, in his purpose and will to bring low his children, will bring sorrow of heart and break our spirit. That's what's required in order for us to have a heart that's converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we see him in his glory and the joy of God in him, this heart has to be broken. And the Lord does that by his work of spirit, bringing this heart to Christ in repentance. Now, verse 14, again, still speaking of Christ here, the heart of him. Notice it doesn't say the heart of those. So this is that singular focus as you look through it. He's not speaking about anybody here, but as Christ being the fulfillment of this word, the heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge. Who has understanding but the Lord Jesus Christ? With him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, as the Son of God, and yet the Son of Man, having the wisdom of God, the very Spirit of God, him being that wisdom, seeketh knowledge. It wasn't that our Lord lacked knowledge, but everything that he did according to that knowledge that he had of his Father. And this going all the way back to God's eternal decrees as to what should be, our Lord continued to seek that outworking of what was purposed in God's eternal decrees. So that comes with that merry heart, that joy in knowing what God had purposed all along, his Father. But notice the contrast. Again, here in verse 14, that's us. Don't try to see yourself over here under a merry heart and the heart of him that has understanding. I know by God's Spirit we're given understanding, but it's in by and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who understood all things and did all things according to that wisdom and knowledge of his Father. But here's us in the second part of verse 14. The mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. You see this when you get a group of people together, and let's be honest, it includes even us as believers. How often when we get together, our conversation is not in the grace of God and rejoicing in Christ. We start sharing each other's complaints. Well, that's just a bunch of fools feeding on foolishness, quite honestly. Because misery loves company. And if I'm miserable, I'm going to share with you what I'm going to go through, and next thing you know, you're saying, well, I understand because this is my situation. And it just is one story into another before long you realize we just spent a half hour, an hour, 15 minutes, however long it is, just nothing but complaining. That's all that comes out of this heart. Were it not for, it's like the hymn writer wrote, the right man on our side, our end would be destruction. So compare and contrast here. Thank God there is this one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Because all that we have, all that can come out of these mouths is due to a heart of foolishness and feeds on foolishness. And this is where I say, with the psalmist there in Psalm 130, that if God should mark iniquity, who should stand? Do you really want to sit down and do a checklist of how good you've been and compare it to, okay, well, I've been bad over here? Even when you begin to reason that way, it shows utter foolishness. We need a perfect righteousness, even down to the state of this heart. And that righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there in verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil. That's speaking of those that are left to themselves in this world. It doesn't matter how much they pursue happiness. Yet, the game's over, if you will, before they even realize it started. Even if the Lord gives them 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, and they have everything they would ever imagine, yet, left to themselves, they're not going to have a happy heart. All the days of the afflicted are evil. Because there's an end to it. There's an end to it. But, I love the buts of Scripture, the contrast. He that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Now, again, he that is of. So, you talk about him that hath a merry heart, it being a continual feast. Our Lord coming and working out the salvation of that people is compared in Scripture to a continual feast. We feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures say, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. I think about, when I see the word feast there, I think about the Passover. Christ is that Passover. In fact, when it came down to partake in that last Passover with his disciples, the Lord said that for a long time he had desired to eat of that Passover with them. Why? Because that was going to be the final one. Now he was going to fulfill that Passover, that feast, by his laying down his life. That's why today when we have the Lord's table, there's not the herbs that are on that table. They were under the Old Testament, but they've been taken away. Why? Because Christ has finished the work. There's no more lamb to partake of and eat of and roast and kill as was done in the Old Testament Passover. Why? Because Christ is that lamb. So when it says here, he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast, our Lord Jesus continues to feast, if you will, today. Having come and fulfilled all that was required of him, fulfilled all of that. It says there in the book of Revelation, it speaks of the marriage of the Lamb, the feast of the marriage of the Lamb. What is that continual feast for our Lord Jesus Christ? Now that he's finished the work and he's ascended and he sat down on the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to intercede on behalf of his people. His feast is the joy of having with him everyone for whom he paid the debt. That's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. But he's never ceased being a man, nor will he. There's a man in glory. And you think of a feast, it's a time of rejoicing, a merry heart, even through the affliction. Never was discouraged, despondent, because Christ knew the end that he would have with him as his reward everyone for whom he paid the debt. That's why the scriptures have our Lord saying, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." What parent doesn't like having their children around them? It's a joy. It's a delight when they're all there gathered around. How much more so our Lord Jesus Christ? There's going to be plenty of room in heaven, but no vacancies. There's not going to be any part of heaven whereby Christ is going to be robbed of his joy because there is a vacancy of somebody that, as they say, should have been there, but it's not. That's not what we find in Scripture. Every one he's going to have. And so, verse 16, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Even as that pertains to our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not lamenting. He's not sitting in heaven lamenting now that there aren't more that are embracing him or more that are believing on him. No. Better is little with the fear of the Lord. He's thankful for even those little ones that the Father gave him and for whom he paid the debt than great treasure and trouble there. We know that to be true in life. My dad always said, be careful what you get, because the more you get, the more you have to maintain. It's really not that much fun. My dad was the kind of person that if he saw something that needed to be fixed, he'd just, something in him said he had to go fix it. But there were days I remember him saying, man, I'm getting so tired of all this maintenance. Well, even from our perspective, thank God for the little. We may not have much in this world, but if we have Christ, if he's given us in Christ that fear of the Lord, then that is great treasure. And better that than all the treasures of this world that it has to offer and yet no joy in it. Our Lord was satisfied. You know, he stopped to think about his life. When someone said to him one time, we would see Jesus. We would know where you lay your head. He said, well, the foxes have holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He wasn't saying that by way of complaint. But in all of that, that's not why he came to this earth. He came to satisfy his Father, and with little as far as the world regards, yet the fear of the Lord, that was better than all the treasures of this world. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is. I think about, again, his feast. That Passover feast, those herbs, better is little where love is. Everything that the Lord came to do, he did out of love for his Father, than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Imagine someone sitting at a table, because it describes following, really. Better is a dinner of herbs. Well, what's for supper tonight? Well, went out and pulled up some herbs and cooked them up, and that's what we got. Let's be thankful. Versus the neighbor, he's got that ox, he's got his cart, he has everything that you would think would be making him happy, and yet it's stalled. It won't go. And maybe it's sick, or maybe it's caught in a hole or something, and hatred therewith. Here's your ox that you got because you got some money, and now you're mad at it, because it's not able to do what you want it to do. And here's this little family over here that has nothing but herbs for dinner, and yet love. Love about that thing. Which is better? I think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor. Partaking of this meal with his family in love, because everyone that the Father gave him, he loved. A wrathful man, verse 18, stirreth up strife. That's all we are by nature. We're wrathful by nature. We are by nature children of wrath, wrathful beings. Because we're selfish. We assume certain things that we want, and yet if the Lord doesn't give it, that's the first thing we do is stir up strife. But he that is slow to anger appeases strife. Who is he that is slow to anger? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't any way in any action, any thought, in what men did to him that provoked him in any way to lash out. And because he is slow to anger, I stop and think about how God in his forbearance has been slow to anger towards such a wretch as I am. And when I consider that, it appeases strife. When the Lord turns my heart and mind to Christ and how he endured all he endured for my sake, that is what calms the spirit and causes us to look to him for that rest and peace to come through him. There's a whole lot more there than what I can uncover. I pray that what we've seen truly does honor and glorify our Lord. All right.